So as we begin, shall we pray together? So Father, we ask that as we think about your scriptures, that we think about what they mean for us and how we respond and how we live out their message, we ask that you would help us, that you would show us, that you would empower us and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Amen. So we are continuing our series on the Psalms, and this week is our penultimate Psalm. And last week, if you were here, you would have heard Tessa talking about personal lament. And this week, we are thinking about the subject of what it means to lament together. Lament being the idea of expressing grief or expressing disappointment. It's that idea of what it means to be honest, what it means to be real with God in prayer. Now, when I was at theological college, we had one time we had a service themed around lament, and I will be honest with you, it was the most depressing service that I have ever been to. Lament isn't necessarily the most cheery thing to think about or to enter into, but I think one of the reasons why I responded in that way was because it was a service kind of on an island. It wasn't a response out of a particular context or out of a particular situation. It was a kind of, well, we don't really talk about this very much in the church. We don't really enter into this kind of worship, so we're going to almost experiment, if you like. And I think it can be quite difficult to engage with if you're not in that place or if you're not in that situation where you're responding to a particular circumstance. And I think probably that's one of the reasons why there's very, very few modern worship songs that contain any kind of lament whatsoever. And it's a critique that people often use when they talk about contemporary worship songs, that they're a bit too happy and positive. But I think actually, if you look at some of the old hymn books, they tend to be a bit more similar as well, in the sense that they don't really contain very many songs about lament. And actually, when the Archdeacon was here on Saturday, we got talking about songs and hymns. She was doing some all-age training. I asked this question about songs and lament, and she said actually she thought that it's probably because some of the older hymn books have been around for a long time, some of these old hymns, and the songs that we use and the songs that have ended up in our hymn books are the ones that kind of, as a church, we've almost collectively chosen, and so we've almost subconsciously picked the ones that don't really talk about lament, because it's a difficult thing to sing if we're not in that particular circumstance or in that context. But I think it's worth exploring why lament is important, and particularly why lament together is important. And so we are going to use Psalm 137 to think about this and to explore this theme. So please do turn to Psalm 137. And as a way of warning, I will tell you now that it contains one of the most controversial verses in the Bible, but we'll come to that a little bit later on. But as it's a psalm that's about what it means to do something together, we will read it together. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem, my highest joy, remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy are those who repay you according to what you have done to us. Happy are those who seized your infants and dash them against the rocks." You can probably see why it's controversial. Now, one of the great things about sermon preparation is that most, if not all of the time, you learn something new, and usually what you learn about is something to do with the Bible or its historical context or an insight that's very helpful. And this week was no different. I did learn something, but it wasn't about the Bible, and it was about a song. And John Goldengain is... commentary on the Psalms, he said, "The song by the Rivers of Babylon was one of the best-selling singles of all time in Britain." We all know the song, unless you're under a certain age. I know the song, by the way. In my naivety, it was some years before I realized its original significance. In origin, it is a Rastafarian song, one of a number based on Psalms that provided singers in the Caribbean with raw material for expressing their protest and lament about colonialism and its related oppression, as well as their longing for freedom. Did anybody realize that's the original context? Some nods, some shakes of the head. The Rastafarians were not campaigning for violent revolution, but were issuing a call to their people to stop simply accepting Babylonian domination and Babylonian cultural values. They articulated a different voice and a determination not simply to give in to self-pity and hopelessness. The irony of the naivety of Brits like me, of course, who love the song, is that we were the Babylon to which it refers. An awareness of what Psalm 137 has meant for people in the Caribbean who were longing for freedom from their imperial overlords helps us understand the significance of the psalm for the people who originally sang it. Like many other psalms, it can seem offensive to Western readers, and we are right to be disturbed by it, because it is about people like us people of Babylon. We do have a slight encouragement that, as usual, the psalm offers no hint that the people who sing it are going to rise up in military rebellion against the overlords. The Israelite people never did so. And any more than the Caribbean peoples. They did something far more dangerous. They prayed. They told God what they longed to see, and then left it up to God to bring it about. Now, a few weeks ago, I was preaching on Psalm 107 and talking about the theme of salvation, and I was talking out of the verse, mainly after the verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell the story. And I refer to Psalm 137 because Psalm 107 is the people of God recounting the story of how they've been brought from exile. So I want to just give a little recap of what the exile was. So the opening three verses suggest that the testimony urged by the psalm relates to the people from exile and what this meant. And in 586 BCE, the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, he captured Jerusalem and destroyed the temple of Solomon. The Israelites were deported to Babylon, hence the name the Babylonian exile. And so by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion, Zion being another name for Jerusalem. And in 539 BCE, Babylon itself fell to the Persians, and the exiles were permitted to return home, and then the second temple was built. Now, this Psalm 137 expresses the feelings that everybody felt together. And most of the Psalms of laments that we find in the Bible are personal Psalms, individual Psalms. It's how I felt about a particular situation. And I think perhaps it's easier to relate to those individual personal lament psalms because we are in a very individual culture. So the message of our culture is that I can do what I want, when I want, how I want, as long as it doesn't harm anybody else. And we have situations like family is not as important as it used to be. We don't often live in the same place as our family. And we maintain relationships with our families quite often, either through the telephone or through social media. And the situation we're in is that individualism isn't necessarily just a selfish or a conscious choice that I have decided to do because I think this is the better way that the world works, but it's more just the way that the world is. It's the way that we've just been brought up. It's just what we are surrounded by. But despite the fact that we live in this kind of culture, we must not lose sight of what it means to do things together. And so church is one of the few places these days that gathers people together, particularly people together of all sorts of different backgrounds and ages and races. You can get other ways that people come together, like work or clubs. But church brings together, and it's supposed to bring together, people of all sorts of different backgrounds. And by doing that, this can be really hard and really difficult. All you need to do is to read some of the New Testament letters to realize how difficult it can be when different people of backgrounds all come together. But together is important. Now, Mike Taylor, who heads up YFC across Teesside, and we have two gap year workers who work in St. Barnabas, and then there's people who work across Teesside in lots of different projects and different churches. And on social media, quite often when he's talking about some of the things that the gap year workers get up to, he often has hashtag at the bottom that says hashtag locking arms. And it's locking arms, this idea of that together is better, that together they can do more, and together they have a greater impact. And it's that idea of together that is here in the psalm. Now, for the Jewish people, the temple was that source of unity. It's that thing that united everybody. It's the thing that their cultural life revolved around. And in this psalm, if there's one thing that united everybody together, it's the temple. And that thing that united them has now gone. And so together they lament over that cultural symbol that they once had as having now disappeared. And for us, I think it's difficult to put ourselves into this situation and context because, or to understand what's going on here, because for us, I'm not sure we really have that one thing that unites our culture in quite the same way, or that one place. Now, of course, for us, we can argue that the church is the thing that unites us all together, but that's uniting everybody who comes to this church, which is great, but it's not uniting in the same way that a whole society or a whole people group is united in the way that the Jews were around the temple. And I think also perhaps because as Christians, we are taught that what really matters is that our body is filled with the Holy Spirit, that instead of the physical building, we are the living temple. And so the narrative that you hear is that physical buildings are not so important. But of course, on the other hand, physical buildings are important. Just ask anybody who got married in a particular church that no longer exists. Physical buildings do really matter. Perhaps if we think about what incidents over the last few decades have united our culture in the way that the temple united the culture and the way that Jerusalem as the central hub united the Jewish people. Perhaps you can refer to things like the death of Princess Diana, and we saw mass mourning in a way that we've never really seen before. Or you can look at more recently, there's been a number of celebrities who died over the last few weeks. And we've seen, again, that mass mourning on a wide scale that we don't normally see, or things that seem to unite the world, things like the natural disasters like Haiti that brought everybody together, or the terrorist attacks, look to 7/11 or any of the more recent terrorist attacks. And what the psalm is about is clinging on to those memories of the temple and to what it represented, and to Jerusalem, and to what it represented. And this idea of memory is a really powerful thing, something that's amazing, actually. Because what can happen is that we can be in a kind of ordinary, everyday situation, and suddenly we're taken back to a particular time or a particular place, whether that's through a certain smell or we're in a certain place, certain taste, a certain view that you're looking out on, or you see a particular person. For example, my gran died when I was 13 years old, and as soon as I see a melting moment, I'm instantly taken back to my childhood when I used to go around to my gran's house. She was a great baker. But Psalm 137 is not a quick reaction to the exile. It's not a quick reaction to this situation that they found themselves in. It's not this knee-jerk reaction, this quick writing of a psalm to express how I'm feeling. It's from the perspective of those who have suffered for a long period of time. They have learned that the situation will not immediately be resolved. It's that kind of psalm that's here for the long haul, where we travel through that situation and it just never seems to disappear. It's a psalm for those who can't see the change in front of them, but they know that hope for change can sustain them for the long term. And so if ever we travel through that kind of similar situation where we are traveling through long-term pain, this is a great psalm to turn to because it's relating to people who also have gone through that long-term difficulty, that long-term pain, that long-term agony. And so we see in the first three verses how they set the scene. And it reads like God's people believe that God has abandoned them. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. See, their grief is compounded by the torment of those who have asked them for songs of Zion. And it's part of the way that they've been humiliated by the Babylonians, that they're trying to rob them of their identity, of their very core being, of just who they are. And then we learn in verse 4 to 6 that their resolve through that situation means that no one can take away their memories. No one can take away just what Jerusalem means to them. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. They will not be talked out of Jerusalem being their point of reference that defines them as a people group. Their life is still centered around Jerusalem, even if the temple's been destroyed and even if they've been taken away from Jerusalem, even if they are miles and miles and miles away. Walter Brueggemann, who wrote a book called The Message of the Psalms, he said this. He said, I suggest that the communal function of this psalm is to act out and transmit to the next generation the yearning and the hate that belongs to every dislocated Jew. It is important that generation after generation, we remember with Jews that the present arrangements are not right, not acceptable, and not finally to be accepted. This psalm is about hope beyond all of the facts, all of the situation that's right in front of them. It's to declare together when things are not right. When things are not right in their life, it's for us to declare when things are not right in our own life, when things are not right in the lives or in the lives of other people. And it's calling us to declare when things are not right, to take a stand and say, this is not how it's supposed to be. And it's to say that we can continue to hope in God through these difficult situations. And if you find yourself in this kind of circumstance, if we are in this for the long haul, the psalm is encouraging us to tell that next generation that this is not right, that not to just accept this is the status quo, not to accept that this is the way that the situation should be, it's to say, no, this is not how it should be. This is not the way that God has called us to be as people. If you think about a modern example for us, one of the ones that came to my mind was about the church attendance figures. If you were to believe what's been thrown around in the press over the last few weeks, and they cite the church attendance figures and how it's continuing to decline. And so as a church, we can lament and say, well, this is not how the church used to be. We say, oh, come on, can't we just get back to the good old days when churches were full and every church was packed full of people? And we can become just despondent. But what this psalm encourages us to do is to not become satisfied with, well, that's just how it is now, folks. It's to say, no, this isn't how it's supposed to be. And against all the odds, we will believe that God is God and he will strengthen the church and the church will grow and we will continue to believe in God and in the power of the gospel. It's to be defiant and say, no, 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 this isn't how it's supposed to be. And verses 7 to 9 shows the Jewish people's stubbornness and their ruthlessness. And to be quite honest, it is in no way a noble prayer. But what it does show you, it shows you the passion that the Jewish people have. Verse 7 to 9, remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. And the most controversial verse, happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. So how on earth are we to understand that? Particularly, how are we supposed to understand verse 9? Well, there's no suggestion that there is any action by the prayers against the children of Babylon. What they do instead is they leave it to God. And I'm not sure that we're supposed to justify in any way their prayer. I think what we're supposed to do is hold their prayer alongside the call for us to forgive our enemies. But I think the psalm is ultimately about endurance. It highlights our ability as people to endure, to maintain our identity, to embrace our callings through that difficult time. And the psalm teaches us that we can do this best when we do it together. If this was an individual, quite frankly, they would have probably given up a long time ago with the circumstances that are surrounding them. And if it was me, I think I definitely would have given up a long time ago. And according to, again, Walter Brueggemann, the psalm for him poses two very important questions, which I think are very helpful. And the first one is, can forgiveness be a mode of coming to terms too easily? Can forgiveness be a mode of coming to terms too easily? And then secondly, could it be that genuine forgiveness is possible only when there has been a genuine expression of hatred? Could it be that genuine forgiveness is possible only when there has been a genuine expression of hatred? Because what this psalm does is it leaves us room to be really honest about how we feel. And these questions and this idea may sound very unchristian, but I think actually there's some wisdom in what Walter Brueggemann has to say. If the Jews couldn't boldly leave their vengeance to God and had worried about their vengeance themselves, Israel might have had no energy left to hope, to believe that one day this isn't how it's going to be. Perhaps it is precisely the capacity to turn their revenge over to God which leaves Israel free to hope for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. What this is, it's an act of profound faith to leave your most passionate hatred to God, knowing that God will take them seriously. This is what we see in the psalm. It's not easy. We can be a bit uncomfortable with it. But this psalm calls us to say, I'm going to leave this with you, God, and let you deal with it how you know, so I have room left to hope. And so if the psalm teaches us anything, it is that, in fact, not lamenting about a situation can actually be worse than brushing it under the carpet. I think I heard this on the prayer course. I could be wrong, but I think this is where I heard this, where Pete Gregg was talking about going to a particular church to teach about prayer. And so he went to this church and he tried his hardest, told his best stories, gave his most passionate preaching, but he couldn't understand why this particular congregation weren't responding to his teaching and what he was trying to tell them about prayer. And then he found out that the pastor's wife had been ill, and I think, if I get this right, I think she had cancer. And so the whole church got together, the whole church prayed, the whole church fasted, they had the whole days of prayer and all that stuff that you do, and yet she still died. And so this issue had never been addressed. And the church, after the pastor's wife had died, they just carried on as if nothing had ever happened. These issues have to be addressed if we have to learn how to deal with them. And I think that's the example that you're shown in the psalm, that they lay everything bare before God, whether it sounds like the right prayer to pray or not. And so for us, I think this psalm means that every single situation, every single pain, every single difficulty, every illness, every war that we see, every battle that we face, we leave our pain and our anger with God and say, "You deal with it because I can't. You have to deal with it because I can't, because I've not got the energy to deal with this. I'm going to leave this to you." So what does lamenting together look like? Well, as a church, if you've been around for a long time, you will have experienced something of what it means to lament together. We lament together as a community when somebody dies. And Tessa mentioned this briefly last week about how in St. Barnabas, the church has lamented together because there have been three clergy who've died whilst they've been here. I was not here at the time, but the church has first-hand experience of what it means to travel through this. And of course, we've also had lots of other significant members of the congregation who have died down the years. But other examples, maybe you've experienced lamenting in your personal family death or personal circumstances, or you've experienced divorce or long-term illness. I can't imagine there's anybody who exists anywhere in the world who hasn't experienced something that has caused them to lament over these situations that they have faced. But my experience suggests that lamenting together has a way of bringing the community together. It has a way of making us stronger. It has a way of helping us to carry each other's burdens. And I think this ultimately is why lamenting together is so important. And so if ever anybody is going through something, the call of this psalm is to not do it alone. This is the call of the psalm. Put your hand up and say, "I need you. I need God, and I need somebody to walk alongside me." We need each other. And when we go through these circumstances, quite often we don't know how to pray, we don't know what to say, we're just dumbstruck of the sheer vastness and the difficulty of the circumstance. And so by being together, we allow the church community to carry one another. We allow the prayers of one another to carry us. And we allow, ultimately, God to carry us. And so I think the psalm calls us to break out of individualism. It calls us to break out of the normal way that we operate within society. It says, come on, we need each other. Support each other. Be there for each other. Are we willing to do that? And as a way of reflecting about this, I'm going to finish by playing a song. Now, this song is, you can argue, it's a bit like a modern-day psalm. And in some ways, it goes completely against what I've been talking about, because it uses I rather than we. But if you can find me a song that doesn't use I as opposed to we, please tell me afterwards. But as we listen to this song, as we think about our own pain and our own difficulty, let's think about one another. Let's think about the support we can to be to each other. Let's raise a hand and say, "I need somebody else. I need you." And let's look for those opportunities to bless one another, to pray for one another, to walk alongside one another, to be there for one another.